Okay, let's go ahead and move into our review and our overview for today. We are looking at paragraph 9 this morning, paragraph 9. So we're looking at the last paragraph to cover this first overall topic of the person of the mediator, the person of Jesus Christ. So last Lord's Day we looked at paragraph 7. Paragraph 7 helped us with understanding how Scripture speaks about Jesus Christ, so that when we read Scripture and we think about His two natures and His one person, we don't become confused by that language that we see there. Now, I think most of us are used to just reading along and taking the Scripture, listening to it, learning how to apply it to ourselves. This may not be something that we've thought much about, how Scripture speaks of Him according to His divine nature or human nature, or how it speaks of His person. But our confession highlights this for us to help us to make sure that we're thinking about Jesus Christ in a way that lines up with all that Scripture has to say about Jesus Christ, His two natures and His one person. So the main point from last week was our paragraph dealing with the perfect union of the natures, which results in our perfect salvation. So again, as we go through this topic of His person, what we're seeing is that our confession sets up for us an understanding of Jesus Christ as perfectly able to accomplish our salvation. There's no lack at all in Him, in His ability to provide for us and to provide for our salvation. Now, as we move into, Lord willing, in January, as we move into the next topic of His work, we're going to see all of that worked out, if you will, from His person into the salvation that He's actually accomplished for us. And that's where we'll be moving next. So all of His work is done, this is paragraph 7, all of His work is done in accord with both natures. So in His death, we looked at His death, His resurrection, His three offices of prophet, priest, and king, all of those were done. It's not as if He was switching off one nature in order to do something necessary for salvation and then switching it back on and switching to another nature. He's not jumping back and forth. He is always, at the same time, God and man. And so accomplishes our salvation according to both natures as is necessary. So all this work He does by Himself then. Sometimes Scripture speaks of an aspect of salvation according to one nature when it might seem to us logically that it would fit better with the other nature. And we saw this with speaking of God dying, crucifying the Lord of glory, or God shedding His blood. And so our confession helpfully tells us that while Scripture is speaking of Him doing these things according to one nature, it might properly fit more with the other nature. But that's part of Scripture speaking about Jesus Christ, the person. It's focusing us on the person who accomplishes this work for us. It's always the person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who does the work of salvation, the work of redemption, the task given to him by the Father. Okay, let's move into our overview. Are there any questions on last week before we go on? Yeah, go ahead, Michael. Are you looking at the confession? Okay. I don't remember what we said about paragraph 3. Sure. Mm-hmm. Well, they're just quoting from Scripture. That's the proof text then is Hebrews 6, I'm sorry, 7 and verse 26. So we'd want to go back there and do a word study on that. On that particular word. And then we'd want to look at how that fits in the context of Hebrews. Hebrews 7, 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So I haven't looked at this in depth. It could be that there's an Old Testament allusion behind that. It could be that there's something about the idea of harmless that the author is keying off on. What we have here in the context, though, is he's contrasting the priesthood of Jesus Christ with the priesthood of Aaron. So he's elevating Christ above the priesthood of the Old Covenant. So he's showing that Christ is a better priest. So one of the places you could go is you could go back to Ezekiel, where Ezekiel talks about the rulers of Israel have done harm to the people of Israel. So rather than the priests were to teach them the law, intercession was part of it, but they were to teach the people of Israel the covenant. That was part of their role. And instead of that, they're making themselves fat. They're oppressing the people. Christ is not a priest like that. Innocent. Okay. So getting at his purity then. Could be more where it's at. Jose, you had something? Okay. All right. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yes. Yep. Did that play into 7 as well? Okay. All right. Any other questions on 7? If you have a question about something else, that's fine. You're welcome to ask that as well. But what is the meaning of life? Okay. Let's turn to paragraph 9 then. Let me go ahead and read it, and then we'll go through what we're going to be looking at. This is page 675 in the hymnal, if you need that reference. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God, and may not be either in whole or in any part thereof transferred from him to any other. So this is one of those paragraphs where you look at it and you go, yeah, why is that in there? Okay, so that's what we're going to be looking at today. There is some historical background that we want to go through for this paragraph. And there is a little bit of an argument here between us as Baptists. Is that the right grammar? We? Us? Us as Baptists and the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics. Okay? But we're not going to focus our time on that argument. We'll look at it briefly when we talk about Charles II. But we're going to spend most of our time looking at the scriptural background for this idea of Christ's uniqueness in his person as prophet, priest, and king. And what this is going to do for us is it's not only encouraging, but it's going to set up a foundation for us to look at paragraph 10, which goes into his work then of being the prophet, priest, and king of his people. Does that make sense? Okay, so we're going to look at the historical background. Then we're going to take each of these offices and see how they apply to him uniquely. And then we're going to close out with our scripture passage, proof text here, 1 Timothy 2:5. Okay, any questions about where we're going? Okay, so what we're looking at today is Jesus Christ is the mediator. It's only Jesus Christ. It's not anyone else. No one else can take this role upon them. No one else can stand in Jesus' place. Only Jesus Christ is our mediator. Now, what we're doing is we're getting in an argument with other people who call themselves Christians. We're getting in an argument with the Roman Catholics here, and we're getting in an argument with the Anglicans. No, because of the Pope is the head of the church, and Henry VIII is the head of the church. And now it's Elizabeth II, right? Now, the reason we're not going to spend a lot of time with this argument between these sides is because if you take this paragraph and you show it to a Roman Catholic or an Anglican, they're going to say, well, yeah, of course, we would never say the Pope is the head of the church like that. That's not what we're talking about, right? So the Anglican Church does it as well. There's something about that word head. What does that mean? Let's go through the historical background, and then we'll go through some of the scripture behind this idea for our encouragement. Now, what this argument means is that we're saying that even though you as Anglicans and as Roman Catholics say that the Pope or the King or the Queen are not interposing themselves as mediator between us and God, what you do in effect leads down that road. Okay? Okay. Right, and it's through the saints, and it's through Mary. Yeah, right. So that's part of our argument with them, is you say that the Pope is not a mediator, but you're calling him the head of the Church, and we have to be in communion with him in order to be part of the Church, and you say that salvation only comes through your Church. So that's the argument that we're getting into here. Yeah. Okay. This fellow Robert Brown, then, he's a minister in England. He's part of the Anglican Church. Leaves the Anglican Church, the Church of England, because he disagrees with their idea of having a hierarchy over the church. So he's what we might call a congregationalist. Now, we are congregationalists also. We believe that there's no hierarchy over our church. That each local church is gathered together under the authority of Jesus Christ and possesses in itself, in each place, wherever this takes place, all the authority that it needs to accomplish everything that Christ has given us to do. So think of the Great Commission. So Robert Brown is one of the guys that's saying, look, we don't need archbishops over the church. We don't need this hierarchy, authorities over the church telling each local church what to do. Now, this is also called nonconformist. You may run into that. It's also called separatists. The group that leaves England and moves to Amsterdam, and then from Amsterdam sails to, they were going first to Virginia, but they got blown off course and ended up in Massachusetts, the Pilgrims, were followers of Robert Brown. In fact, it was called the Brownist movement or immigration before they were called Pilgrims. Okay, so this is this is who they were. Now, Robert Brown had many followers. One of them was a guy named Henry Ainsworth. Henry Ainsworth was also a separatist who ended up being persecuted by the Anglican Church, left England, went to Amsterdam, and ended up being an elder in one of the churches there. And then he wrote this book, the 1596 True Confession. So he writes this confession. It's a separatist or congregational confession. And this becomes part of the First London Confession. And as we'll see, one of the sections from the True Confession goes over to the First London, goes over to the Second London. Okay, so that's what we're dealing with this morning in paragraph 9. So why would... So you can see the year of the book there, 1596, right? The Second London is actually written or put together in 1677 and published in 1689, which is one of the names that we use for it, the 1689 Confession. Why are they worried about the Pope in 1689 or 1677? Well, there's someone back on the throne who's Roman Catholic, Charles II. So they're worried about the king, who is now head of the church in England, instituting Roman Catholicism in England again. All right. Now, part of his agreement that he gets to be king of England again after his father was executed is that he won't do that, but they don't really trust him because you can't really trust a Roman Catholic, right? That's what they're thinking, okay? All right. Right. Okay, so... He's talking about the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day. Okay. If you have questions about it, we can deal with that outside of this lecture. Okay. So Charles II's on the throne. There is a possibility, however unlikely, that we could get some kind of institution of Roman Catholicism where we now have to give allegiance to the Pope in Rome. We are going to very clearly state that that is unbiblical. And so we're going to take something from our first London Confession and reinsert it into the second London Confession that is not there in the Westminster. Can you see that? Okay. All right. So you can see there on the right, the 1596 True Confession, which we think was written by Henry Ainsworth. Evidently his name's not on it. And you can see there that he's getting at this idea of Jesus Christ being the only mediator. And so this gets used in the first London Confession. There's two editions of it. That's why we have those dates. Now, what we have here in the second London is a big blank spot in the middle. All right. So here's the Westminster Confession, the Savoy, who are also Congregationalists. The Baptists are coming in later, all right, after the Westminster has been written, after the Savoy has been written, and saying we're now in this new political situation where we might have Roman Catholicism reestablished. We need to make sure that we're being upfront that this is not a good thing, that it's unbiblical. And so they take this part of the first London and put it in the second London. Now, if you go back and read commentaries on the Westminster, they will draw the same idea from the first paragraph where it talks about Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So what we're doing is we're being more specific. We're being more careful. And that's what you'll find in the second London. As you go through it and compare it with the Westminster, the changes tend to be we're being more careful to be more explicit, to bring this together and identify more clearly what we're saying by these things. Those are what most of the changes are outside of the big ones like baptism. Okay. So that's why it's in here. That's where we're coming from. That's the historical background. This is why there's an argument. This is the answer to this part of the argument. Any questions on that historical background? All right, so you open up your Westminster. How many of you have a copy of the Westminster? This probably doesn't have a few of you. Okay. You open up your copy of the Westminster. You look at the Second London, and they're different. Why are they different? Now you know why they're different. Now you know why there's a change there. Yeah, go ahead. No, they would say they're not, because they have a synod, a session, and a they have the presbytery and the session, and then the general assembly. And so if you have a case that comes up in the local church, you can take it before the session, or the presbytery, have it argued. You can take it before, I'm getting confused. I think it's the elders of the church first, and then the presbytery, the wider presbytery, and then the general assembly. And you can take it like, you go through the law courts in the United States and just prosecute that case all the way through until there's a ruling by the General Assembly. So there's that hierarchy. Yeah. I think the Presbyterians at the time would have agreed with that also. They would have, yeah. The Dutch Reformed have a more a congregational way of doing things than the Presbyterians do. So back on the continent, it's a little bit more congregational. It's not like us entirely, but it's closer. All right. Let's get into then Christ. We're looking at the topic of who he is himself, his person. What is it about him being prophet that's different? What is it about him being what do scriptures teach us about him himself being a prophet, priest, and king? So let's go back to Deuteronomy 18. We've been here before in the preaching. But let's refresh our memory here. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, we have Moses telling the people of Israel that there will be a prophet like him that God will bring up from the people. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you will hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them, speak to the people, all that I have commanded. So there's going to be someone who's going to be like Moses, who's going to come from the people of Israel. He's going to be a Jew who's going to stand between the people and God. And now we know that's one of the key elements of what it means to be a mediator, to stand between the two parties, between God and man. Now, what we have going on surrounding this idea of prophet, you can turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses relates this story of them seeing God and this physical manifestation of God on Mount Sinai, and being terrified and wanting a mediator, wanting someone to stand between them and God so God won't kill them. And we find God providing that, first of all, in Moses. Now we get a little bit more development here in Deuteronomy 18. That development is not only Moses, but someone we find out in the New Testament who's greater than Moses will be that prophet. Okay. Something else that's coming into play here is that a prophet is one. You can go back to Numbers for this. I don't remember which chapter. A prophet is one who stands between God and the people, who has God's will revealed to him so that he can then take it and give to the people. So this becomes a paradigm. Moses becomes a paradigm for all the rest of the prophets that come in the Old Testament. They stand before God, they hear from God, and they take that word and they relay it to the people. Right? Now, what do we find when we get to John? In John chapter 1, we find out that Jesus Christ is uniquely in his person able to fulfill this role, to be this prophet, this mediator. I have 1 through 18, but we don't need to. Let's go down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. So, we need someone who's greater than Moses to stand between us and God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You could run from here to Hebrews chapter 1. It's Jesus Christ, the one who is with God, who is God, who stands in the presence of God, who is face to face with God, who is able to come and perfectly reveal the Father to us, to fill this role of prophet that was promised in Deuteronomy 18. Okay, any questions on this topic of prophet? So again, these are passages we've gone over before. These are things that we're familiar with. They're here. We're growing over them to encourage us in our understanding that Jesus Christ is our mediator. Okay. Priest then. He is himself the unique priest. Genesis chapter 14. This is Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek. So Abraham has rescued Lot. He has all these spoils from the war. And then what does he do? Chapter 14, verse 17 through 18. Then the king of... let's skip down to 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. So here we have a priest of the Most High God that we don't know anything about. Here he shows up here in Genesis, and then he's gone. Well, what does the writer of Hebrews do with this? Well, first of all, we get some development in Psalm 110. The The Psalms are looking forward to a time when God will send a king like David. And here we have the Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn, so here we have an oath, we've seen this before, this is language of covenant, and will not relent, you, so go back to verse 1, who is this you? The Lord who is going to sit at the right hand of the Lord is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the things about Melchizedek that we saw in Genesis 14, we don't know where he came from. He doesn't have parents. He's here in Jerusalem, a seat of royalty. These things are going to be true about this one who sits at the right hand of the one we know to be the Father. You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews helpfully develops this for us and shows us how we're to put these things together. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. Again, he's in this topic of how the new covenant is better than the old covenant. He's dealing with the priesthood of Aaron, how it's not as good as the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. From which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. So, drawing on Genesis 14, drawing on Psalm 110, the writer of Hebrews says that there is going to be another priest who's going to come. He's going to be like Melchizedek, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So the priests die. And here we have a priest who rises from the dead, who has the power of life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So the old covenant cannot save people. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the priests could never quite accomplish what they were designed to do. They were to bring the people near to God. They were to usher them into the presence of God in a way that's safe for them to be there with God, to worship God. They never quite accomplished this. And it's not because there's something wrong with the Old Covenant. It's because the Old Covenant is pointing forward to a new covenant where we have a priest who actually brings us into the presence of God safely. And Jesus Christ is the one who's uniquely gifted, uniquely qualified in himself to accomplish this work of intercession, this work of priesthood, this priestly work. Okay, does that make sense how those fit together? Any questions on those? How we tie those passages together, how we get to this idea of him being uniquely the priest. Yep. Right. Okay. Are you talking about in here? Are you talking about Roman? No, that's what we mean when we say that. Okay, so you have it's kind of a long story, and you have a lot of things that get confused and messed up. So who's heard of Marcion? Marcion is one of the first heretics who says that the God of the Old Testament is a mean God and we're only to be worshiping the God of the New Testament. Now, what we get after Marcion is what I think is an overreaction. So rather than, not only are we going to say that we have to have the Old Testament with the New Testament, we have to read them together, but we're now going to structure everything in the church like the Old Testament. I think that's what you see with the creeping in of traditions in Rome, is you get, well, there's priests in the Old Testament, so we need priests now in the church. There's sacrifice, there's incense, there's a presentation, a display that the people view. All these things become traditions in the Roman Catholic Church that kind of build up and grow over time. And one of those is the idea of priest. So he's no longer presbyteros, he's no longer the elder that teaches the word to me or preaches the word to me. He's now the one who stands over that mass, that sacrifices, and offers Christ again in my place. So there's that long period of time where you get this accretion of things that result in a complete misunderstanding of what a priest is. Does that help a little bit? Right. So there's an older English word for elder. It's priest. It just meant the elder. So you would have elders in a church, you would use the word priest. And it got used for that translation in English. And so now we have this confusion about elder and priest, Old Testament to New Testament. So that's part of what's going on. Yeah. Yeah. They have to. Yeah. There still has to be a connection.
And is it only the Catholic Church, or is there others?
You might get some differences with the Anglican, with the Church of England, but there's going to be some similar thinking.
They believe they're still an offshoot. You know, like they're connected.
There's a connection, but the sense of that connection is going to be different than Rome. So Rome's going to see like a strong connection.
Because
so that the...
Do what?
Yeah, prophet, priest, and king are all mediatorial roles. Yeah. Are we getting anywhere close to... Yeah. No, they're not.
That's a whole other thing. I've always been confused about this. So, if you'll allow me, I have
sure.
Some questions about it. One is, did the priest at the time when, you know, when Joseph just appears, did you have to be saved?
He who? Melchizedek's not the Messiah. He's an actual figure who lives. Okay. All right. So Abraham is told to leave Ur and go to the land of that we know of as Canaan, right? So he travels north around the Fertile Crescent and comes down into what we now know as the Promised Land, Canaan, Palestine, right? Well, as he's traveling around, God says, all this land I'm going to give to you. But he doesn't actually possess any of it, right? So while he's there as a nomad with flocks and sheep and goats and herds, his nephew Lot is also there, and they divide up the land. And Lot goes that way, and Abraham goes that way. Lot gets captured. Abraham gets his servants, and they go, and they rescue Lot and his household. While that's going on, there is a city that has grown up on a hill in Palestine called Salem. And there in Salem is a guy named Melchizedek, who's a high priest who worships God. Yeah. We don't know anything. Oh, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son of God? Oh, I've never heard that. Has anyone else heard that? Ah, okay. Okay. Okay, well, maybe I'm confused. Let me go back and look that up. Go ahead. He is also a type. But I think in order for a type to work, though, it has to be a real person. There has to be something about the shadow looking forward to the substance. So there is a real priesthood that looks forward to the priesthood of Christ. there's an actual guy in Salem. We don't know anything about it. Evidently, so we're guessing now, there was a guy that God somehow saved and taught what he needed to know in order to teach people truth in Salem. Now, that gets lost by the time David comes back. He has to conquer Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Okay. Right. We're talking about Abraham. We're talking about before. So you're talking about the time of the patriarchs. No, that's a good question. We don't want to leave that. We're talking about the time of the patriarchs. How is God preserving his people in that time period? It's through families. So Abraham stands as head over his family. Isaac stands his head over his family. Jacob. It's by family. We don't have a nation. We don't have a priesthood. So that, yeah, okay. There's other things that touch on. Does that help? Okay. All right. Have we helped? Okay. I've never heard that before, but that's my ignorance. Maybe I need to go back and look that up. Yeah, we get him over and over. Yeah. Okay, so what you have going on here with this priest is you have, I wonder if I could draw this out. Is that working? As long as it looks like a triangle. Okay. All right. Up here we have, I'm going to abbreviate, covenant of redemption, right? It's existing in eternity. I'm not going to try to fix that. Okay. Take my word for it. That says covenant of redemption. Okay. Whoa. Down here we have, I'm going to abbreviate again. This is Greek for Christ. All right? All right. XP. Okay. Back here, we have Melchizedek. All right? Melchizedek functions as a type of Christ because there is an eternal idea of a priest who needs to be an intercessor for the people. So because of that, God, in his providence, puts a guy named Melchizedek in Jerusalem to have this encounter with Abraham. That gets recorded for us in Scripture that because there is a covenant of redemption, and because of the way shadows work with substance, actually points forward, points forward to Christ, who is functioning as priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, based on the task that was given him by the Father to redeem a people, intercede for them, die for them, and bring them in relation to the Father in a way that they don't die. I don't know how helpful that is, but. The Levitical priest, yes. Over and over and over again. Yep. Okay. I think we're confused enough. The point here is that Christ is a priest as our mediator, unlike any other priest in Scripture, unlike any other concept of priest in the world around us. Okay. Thank you for the questions. Good questions. And we're out of time. Okay, so what we're going to look at next week... is Christ being uniquely king? All right. I'll try to remember to get these to Rick so he can have these online, and you can look these up if you want. Let's go ahead and we'll come back and look at this later. But let's close out with our proof text here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing a letter to the church at Ephesus about Timothy. He's writing it to Timothy also. In chapter 2, he's getting into the idea of prayer. What is prayer in the New Covenant Christian church supposed to look like? It's supposed to be prayer for all types of men. We're not just praying for the community of the faithful. We're praying for all kinds of men, all who are in authority. What are we going to pray for our kings? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and perseverance. This is verse 2. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is this going on? For there is one God. So Paul is going all the way back to Deuteronomy, drawing on the reality of there being one God. He's saying because there is only one God, there are not many mediators. Because there is one God, there can only be one mediator. And now we know from Scripture, the study that we've done, that one mediator is God and man, which is why he's able to do this office. One mediator between God and men, who is that? The man, Christ Jesus. So this is where we go for our understanding of Jesus Christ and not any other being the mediator that stands between us and Christ. All right, the point of this then is to encourage us that we are not to be setting up little mediators in our life. Where do we go for comfort? Where do we go for hope? Where do we go for assurance? What are we trusting in the day-to-day? It must be Christ only. This doctrine affects our worship. When we gather together on Sunday to worship God, we have a man, just like any other man, who proclaims God's word to us. We're worshiping not through a man, but through the man, Jesus Christ. Right. He's the mediator that makes our worship here together today acceptable to the Father. And then finally, the mediator saves his people because he is in himself the prophet, the priest, and the king. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you and confess that you have done all things well, that you have done exceedingly beyond all that we could think or ask for us in Jesus Christ, that you are higher and greater than us, above us and beyond us, and yet you have in Jesus Christ come and met us where we are and brought us to yourself. We thank you for such a Savior. We rejoice and delight in him and in him alone. We ask for grace to grow in our understanding of him, and we ask your blessing on the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.